And on the note of us growing and things, people have been asking, well, what comes next? Right now, our plan is to stay here as long as Shoreview will have us here. We want to be open to whatever, you know, God wants, and we don't ever just throw that out as a thing to say. It's the truth. We want whatever God wants. But our plan is to stay here and to keep growing. And also, by the time something happens where we, you know, if God willing, we have two services and we fill those up, you get to vote on what happens after that, because we'll be a member church. We'll talk a little bit about that today and throughout the series that we're in. So you will have a say in what happens, a significant say. You get final authority, final voice in what happens with us as a congregation as we continue to grow. So those are exciting things. All right, well, today we're going to be continuing in some ground that is really risky. You know, it's so wonderful that God has blessed us with more people, because throughout our history as a church, we have gone into some areas that are very risky if growth is one of the things that you would like to see. We've had a number of times where we felt led into passages that are hard, and last week was no exception. The passage that we were looking at was a risky passage, if you're looking at things worldly, in worldly terms, a risky passage to dive into. Because you're looking people in the eye and you're telling them it's not about you. It's not about you and your agenda. God does not exist to make you happy in the ways that you think you should be happy. And God does not exist to make you a better you in the way that you think you should be a better you. Here's the passage that we looked at last week. It's from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. We can just look at it on the screen here. There'll be a passage we're going to open our Bibles to in a minute here. But here's a passage we looked at last week. Then Jesus said to them all, here it comes. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? And as we dug into this passage a little bit last week, we looked at who the original audience was. And the original audience, the original recipients, they understood this idea different than a lot of us possibly do in our culture. For many of us, the cross is something that we grew up seeing. For many of us, it is this, if there is any symbol of love and peace and beauty, it's the cross. To the original audience, who was in the area of Galilee, was this a symbol of love and peace? Was this the thing you would decorate your house with? No. Because they had seen crucifixions. In Galilee, at that time, they had seen crucifixions. They saw what a cross was. It was a horrific means of torture used to scare people into doing what the Romans wanted you to do. That's what a cross was. And so when Jesus said this, it wasn't kind of just, well, you know, follow me and you might have to make some personal sacrifices. It was a call to complete surrender. Trust me. Come follow me, whatever it takes, even if it means following me to the cross. You know, and you think about that, who in the world, what teacher has the right to ask that of their pupils? Well, this is where, again, when you dig into these texts, Jesus doesn't just claim to be a teacher. I found a great quote by Bono from U2. He's a very interesting man. Don't look to him for all your theology, but this was a great quote. He's got some profound things to say. Very important prophetic voice. He has God has used him to make a difference in the church overall. We've talked about that a little bit before. We'll talk maybe some other time down the road. But anyway, just look at this quote here. He says, look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet. Obviously a very interesting guy, and had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off the hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the what? I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And the people say, no, 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 no. Please just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. And then Jesus goes, no, no. I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, meaning the Romans, but actually, I am the Messiah. I love the imagery here. At this point, everyone starts looking at their shoes. Isn't that great? Because that's exactly what people are doing. Oh, no. He didn't tell me. He didn't just. Oh, no. They start looking at the shoes, and they say, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ, who was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. There's a lot of truth to that. C.S. Lewis said something very similar before this. He said, Jesus is either a lunatic or he's Lord. And you can't have it somewhere in between, because Jesus, he didn't allow for that in the things he said and the dramatic language that he used, like what we looked at last week. Well, as a church, what we're trying to do during this season of Lent is to press in. Okay, if Jesus says things like this, what does it mean in our culture? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to take up our cross? What does it mean to be all in? If Jesus is saying to follow me, anything less than all is nothing, what does that look like in our culture, in our world, and in our lives? And five marks of a disciple that we're going to be looking at between now and Easter are these. And we'll take one a week. And when we get to the end of the list, we'll get to Easter. There's a place in your notes to write these down if you'd like. It's also at the bottom of your notes. You're going to see this a lot. Here are five marks of a disciple. And they are. We got them? All right, nice. Five marks of a disciple. In Christ, that's the one we're going to look at today. In community, involved, investing, inviting. I will not claim this is an exhaustive list. Of course it's not. Can we thoroughly say everything there is to say about being a disciple of Jesus in 5 weeks? No. But here are five marks that we're going to look at in our time together. We'll take one each week. And today we're going to start with the most foundational of the five. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's interesting, if you go to, there's a great free resource called BibleGateway.com. You can go there and it can do all kinds of things as you examine the scriptures. And so I went there and I typed in the word, keywords, in Christ. I said, you know, spit out all of the verses that have this exact phrase, and over 90 came back. And when you think of the fact that Christ didn't even arrive until the New Testament, and that the phrase in Christ isn't used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, to have 90 of these passages in such a short span is very interesting. All right, well, here's a couple examples of them. Some of you have seen this list, the in Christ list, before. Here are some of the uses of in Christ in the Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Very good. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. So, in Christ, Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you also were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. These are just a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Here's a sampling of this concept, this idea of being in Christ. How many of you would say, with a show of hands, how many of you say, this idea of being in Christ is central to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? All right, it is. This phrase in Christ is absolutely huge. So if that's the case, how do you go from being not in Christ to in Christ? How does that happen? How do you go from being not in Christ to in Christ? That's what we want to look at today. Now, there's all kinds of places we could go to the scripture on this. In fact, one of the things I've said before, and I will try to remember to say again, is that when it comes to going from not in Christ to in Christ, the Bible has more examples than it does formulas. It's fascinating. I used to get so frustrated because I'm like, it seems like there are different ways that all come through the cross of people to move from not in Christ to in Christ. And the reality is there are. There's not simple formulas. Any formula you make is going to be incomplete because it's not rich enough. Because it's such a wonderful thing that God has saved us and allowed us to transfer. So that's my disclaimer before we go into this passage. The Bible has more examples than it does formulas. And this is going to sound kind of formulistic. It'll be like a formula. All right? So it's going to feel that way, but just know that's not necessarily something we really embrace. It's just trying to make it too simplistic. But we want to also make it more concrete than just, and also shorter than trying to take on everything. All right, enough of that. Here we go. So the passage I want to look at today is just one verse. It's in Romans 10, verse 9. If you do have your Bibles with you today, please open them up because we want to dig a little deeper into this one. If you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to send you home with a Bible for free. There's one at the table. It says resources. Please just pick it up and take it home with you. All right, this is out of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And it doesn't use the phrase in Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right, so what does this passage say will happen if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead? You will be saved. So this passage says we're going to be saved. The fact that it says you will be saved implies that we need saving. And here again is a tangent we could go off on and go for several months on what does it really mean to be saved? Because it's such a rich biblical idea. Here's just a very, very, very condensed snapshot. The Bible says that on our own, we are like sheep who have gone astray. We're lost and we're vulnerable without God's guidance and protections. That's one of the things that we need to be saved from, one of the ways we need to be saved. The Bible also describes evil and deceptive and powerful spirits and forces and principalities that seek to kill and to steal and destroy. And we need to be saved from them. The battles that aren't against flesh and blood. The Bible reveals that our own hearts and our own minds and our motives are tainted. We need to be saved from ourselves and our own misguided inner guidance. We need supernatural insight and clarity. The Bible also says that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death. And we need to be saved because we're going to stand one day before a holy, perfectly just God. And we need someone to save us and cleanse us from our impurities and make us innocent before him. Now, the Bible says wonderful things about those who are saved. The Bible says they have crossed from death to life. They have been had their sins forgiven. Those who are saved have been adopted as God's sons and daughters. They are heirs not only to eternal life, but to the gifts and the transformation power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says amazing things associates them with being saved. Being saved is a good thing. But how does it happen? How do you go from not in Christ to in Christ? How do you go from not saved to saved? According to Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Simple, right? Easy, right? I remember watching a TV evangelist once, and he's speaking to this huge auditorium full of people. And he gives a really nice message about how God can make you a better you. And everyone's listening and you know, does this. And then at the end of this thing, the TV cuts to this pre-recorded deal. And he's looking you he's got this perfect profile. He's got evangelist hair and he's got a smile. Forgive me, Father, for I am about to sin. But he's got the teeth that have the whiteness of the transfiguration, if you are, anyway, so he's looking in that camera and he's got the head just tilted the right there and he's got the finger in the air and he's like, and now what you can do is you can just pray this simple prayer and you're going to be saved, you know, and he has everybody, you know, to pray with him. And I don't disagree with any of the prayer things that he said to do. He said, you know, all right, admit that you're a sinner. Do I agree with that? Absolutely. Bible talks about that. He said to acknowledge that you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Oh, I will not object to that at all. He asked to do those things. I'm going to make sure that I don't twist too much what he was saying. That to do that prayer. Mission of sin, belief Jesus died on the cross for sin. Oh, yeah, and then inviting Jesus to be Lord of your life. Receive him now to be Lord of your life. And then, you know, he's done with his deal. His eyes light back up, and he's like, and if you just prayed that prayer, you've made the best decision you'll ever make, and on and on. And then he went on to say, you know, find a good Bible-believing church, read your Bible, agree with all those too. The challenge I have, and the reason that image stays with me so strong, is that he was really implying that it was that simple and that easy. That by doing that, that simple prayer, that simple step, now you have this complete and never changing, never questionable movement from not in Christ to in Christ. Now, apart from the fact that that position completely dismisses the biblical idea of election, you know, we'll have to just put that aside for now. There's another reason why I hesitate associating the word simple with salvation. And the reason is this. I don't know if you can be born again without dying first. And as I look at this passage that we're going to unpack, the one that we read, it seems that this is not a simple or easy declaration to make. There's a place to write this down in your notes, if you'd be so kind. If you could write down, salvation is that simple, meaning just apply Romans 10:8 or 10:9. Play Romans 10:8 too, but 10:9. But it's not that easy. Salvation is that simple, but it's not that easy. And that, again, where I wrestle is that Romans 10:9 has a context, and the context is not 21st century America. The context here doesn't conjure up thoughts of just a silent, simple prayer that you do at home, and it's completely a done deal. Any more so than the Luke passage conjured up thoughts of peace and love. Now, the context of this letter, and again, we have to just do a real quick look at it with the time that we have. The context was not one like ours of religious pluralism, where by saying you can say whoever you want is Lord, and that's okay in our culture. You couldn't say that in the Roman culture. You couldn't just make a proclamation, Jesus is Lord, or another deity is Lord. Can we put on the screen this contrast? Here's the phrasing. The phrasing, Jesus is Lord, is Christo, in Greek, is Christos Kyrios. That means Jesus is Lord. But there was another thing that you were supposed to say if you were under the jurisdiction of Rome. And that was Kaiser Kyrios, which means who is Lord? Caesar. That's what you were supposed to say, the second one, that Caesar is Lord. That's the proclamation that people were supposed to make. That's the one you were expected to make. And which confession are Christians asked to make out loud? What's the English? Jesus is Lord. You're confessing it with what? Your lips. Jesus is Lord. You're supposed to make this confession, Jesus is Lord. The Bible is filled with subversive language like this. Pastor Isaiah's brought it up at different times, others have, where the language is so subversive. If you understand the context, what is being said is usually a contrast, a shocking contrast often, to the way the rest of the world was living. And this is no exception. This is language that confronts the powers and principalities of this world. This is language that will get you in trouble if you do this. A lot of trouble if you do this. In this historical context, if you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord, like they're asking you to do, what should you expect? You're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to be killed if you start saying someone other than Caesar's Lord. If you profess with your lips Jesus is Lord, it's not your ticket to health and wealth. And that's, again, where the irony is with some of these folks when they just say, it's that simple. And now that you prayed that prayer, that it's the best decision you've ever made because now God will bless you in all these worldly ways. If you proclaim Jesus is Lord like they asked you to do in the Bible, would they have expected, oh, now good earthly things are going to happen to me? No, the opposite, right? What does Paul say elsewhere? He goes, if you're going to follow Jesus, expect to be persecuted. Right? Doesn't he say that? There's all of these contrasts, you know, of these things. Jesus, in John, he says, expect, if you follow me, if you're my disciple, expect that people are going to hate you. If you say Jesus is Lord, if you profess with your lips Jesus is Lord, like they were asked to do in that context, that's more what it meant. It wasn't simple. It wasn't silent. It wasn't painless. Now, for the record, I'm not against silent prayers. We're going to use a whole lot of them here. Because I think there's other factors in our culture when you don't use silent prayers, especially at certain times. So that's not what I'm saying, that I'm against those. But what I am saying is there should be some kind of proclamation that follows that silent prayer. That there should be something that people can see that's different. If you pray a prayer and your life doesn't change, and it should change, then is that a saving prayer? That would be interesting debate for replay. If you just mouth words, but there's no proclamation. In this case, in their case, in the historical context, just the verbal proclamation was big. Because if you just said it verbally, Jesus is Lord, you're in big trouble. In our society, we can say Jesus is Lord, but is there a following up with our lifestyle? Here's an interesting thing. Let's take a look at John chapter 19, verse 15. Here's an interesting passage that comes to mind. Again, I just feel so limited by time. The chief priests of the day and different religious rulers, they would profess, God is my Lord. That's what they would profess. I mean, and boy, if you looked at their religious life, they were so good at doing it. There wasn't anybody doing religion better than the religious leaders. That's one of the reasons they were religious leaders. They were doing it better than everybody else. There were other factors too, but that plays in. Look at what happened when push came to shove. When these chief priests were in danger of losing, this takes right around the time where Jesus was about to be, well, he's on trial, if you can call it a trial. And when push comes to shove, when their worldview was threatened by this man, when their power was threatened by this man, when push came to shove, look what comes out as far as who is Lord. And they're not even talking about God, you know, here. They shouted, take Jesus away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king, Pilate asks? We have no king but who? Caesar. Caesar is Lord. The chief priest answered. Now, we see in the chief priest, it's pretty obvious. They had a chance to make a declaration. Is God going to be Lord or is, you know, Caesar going to be Lord? And here we see that what was really true in their hearts came out. You know, how do we do that in our culture? Well, there's all kinds of ways, but let me give you two tests, two simple but not easy tests where you can look at your own life and say, am I just fooling myself? Who's really Lord of my life? Here they are. Two, and I put these in your notes also. Two, what I would say are accurate measurements of is Jesus Lord or is something else Lord? Number one, are you becoming a more loving person, especially towards those who don't love you back? When Jesus summed up Christianity, he summed it up in terms of love. You know, the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Are you becoming more loving? Do you find yourself being more compassionate towards people? Do you find yourself more and more understanding our struggle is not against flesh and blood? It's not about this person I disagree with. It's about powers and principalities that have them deceived as well. You know, are you becoming a more loving person? And then number two, who gets first dibs on your calendar and checkbook? Do you first spend on yourself? Do you first say, my priorities are my priorities? Or does God get first best and then the rest fits around it? Simple, but certainly not easy. Not easy. All right, back to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Let's kind of focus in that idea of believing, because that's kind of where we're transitioning now anyway. Biblical belief is not just a head thing. When you see the word belief in the Bible, it's not just an intellectual thing. Belief is a whole life deal. In fact, belief is not even what you say you believe. It's what you really hold in your heart. It says, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Belief is what is in this deepest part of you, what really comes out in your life, especially what comes out under trial. And ultimately, that kind of belief is, where are you placing your trust? Where are you placing your hope? Who or what are you really calling Lord? Who do you say Jesus is? I believe those are the kind of questions to get more at saving faith. Because you can say, we've used this illustration before, you can say that I believe an icy lake will hold you up, right? You can say that. What's the test of whether or not you believe it? You step out on it, right? And you step away from that safety of that shore. One of the points that's so important to remember is it's not about the amount of your faith, it's about the object of your faith, right? And you can have a tiny bit of ice and lots of faith and jump on it and you will crash through, right? You can have just the faith enough to kind of ease your way out onto the ice. But if the ice is strong, it'll hold you. Biblical faith is putting your trust in. It's stepping out on the icy lake. For the people who got this letter initially, all right, here's your faith test. Proclaim Jesus as Lord with your lips. I don't know what that looks like in your life. For some of you, it's easy to profess with your lips. For others, that might be a step of faith to verbally profess Jesus as Lord. This is, again, why the Bible has more examples than formulas, because we see all these different examples of different people at different places. One person, God says, all right, you want to follow me? Sell everything you have. Come. Huh? He didn't say that to everybody. The guy on the cross, he just said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says to him, today will be with me in paradise. I don't know what you're stepping out on the ice is. I don't know what your trust is, but that's what I think anyway faith looks like. Let me try to diagram this now. I want to apologize again. My drawings, I'm not trying to draw those symbols that I have unintentionally drawn the last couple, but this should be safe. This is a straight line. I drew it ahead of time. I had a couple people look at it. I said, is there any hidden thing here that I'm missing? Any symbols that I'm not trying to draw? And no, and I'll try not to put too much more on it so that we don't mess this up. My risk, my faith step, draw in front of people. Okay, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's good. That is so good, so good. Okay, what I have here is a continuum. And this is a continuum dealing with Jesus and how you think of Jesus and how you respond to Jesus. And on this far end of the continuum are people who are not even interested. You don't even want to be interested. And there's all kinds of reasons why. You may have thought you tried it and it didn't work for you. You may have investigated it and you don't believe the claims. Whatever reason, there are folks who are on the continuum over here. There are also people who are closer to the middle, people who are curious. Okay, I'm not ready to completely reject. I'm at least interested in finding out more, and that brings you farther along here. On the far end of this continuum, which continues all the way into eternity, is the whole idea of living for Christ, where it's less about you, it's more about the person God created you to be, and you're finding your selfish, that part of you is decreasing, and what God wants to bring alive in you is increasing. That goes on for eternity this way. And then somewhere between the curious and that is this idea of following Jesus. You're initially starting off with your little baby steps. You're following him as you grow and mature. If I were forced to come to a position where they said, okay, but where do you cross? How would you describe this crossing from not in Christ to in Christ? How would you describe this crossing from not saved to saved? I don't like getting put there because there's this whole sovereignty of God piece. There's all these things. But if I had to, what I would do is I would put a piece here in the middle and I would call it trust. That if I had to define where does saving faith, and I better not draw a single more another thing on there. If someone said where's the point of crossing from death to life, I would say it's in that point of trusting Jesus. That I somehow, whether it's internally with a sense of resolve, you step out on the ice just in your own head and your heart, and you surrender in that moment. I think that's trust. If it's I proclaim Jesus as Lord because I felt like that was my step, then that's your trust. That there was a point of trust where instead of just believing in your head, there was a response, a response of your heart that says, I'm going to place my trust in Jesus. Now, again, the reason I don't like this diagram is that it doesn't fit a lot of our experience. And I would say it doesn't even completely fit the full witness of the scriptures. For example, what if you can't remember a moment where you did this? What if you remember 27 moments where you did this in a progressing manner? What if you're not sure if you're, today I just did it. Did I return to a faith that I already have? Or is this the first real time? Again, what if you believe it's not you who's choosing? I'm not choosing God. It's God who chose me. I don't think those have to be stumbling blocks. I really don't. And here's why. Jesus, among other things, likened salvation to new birth. How many of you remember the day of your birth? How many of you know it happened at some point in your past? Only that many. Wow. You are a tough group. We're going to have to really do some apologetic teaching here. Okay. I'll have to shift the way I do things. The way you know you were born is that it must have happened. Your life now is evidence that birth happened sometime in your past. And many theologians have expressed that if your life is somewhere here, not perfect, if your life is somewhere here, the birth happened sometime in your past. If you are consciously setting out to follow Jesus, your new birth happened sometime in the past. If you are more in a place where you're living for Christ, your birth happened somewhere in the past. Does that mean you no longer have doubts? Do doubts kick you back down here? Of course not. John the Baptist had doubts. Paul, he at different times did not understand things within himself, did not understand why God didn't do things a certain way. You can have doubts. That's different. If you see evidence here, you know, I'd say that's, then you don't have to answer the moment question. For some of you, there was. For some of you, there was a defining, absolutely defining moment. But if you're somewhere over following, somewhere over living for, I believe that that's evidence that God is at work in your life, and somewhere along the line, you passed that marker. The invitation to trust, I think one of the important things to remember, especially for those of you who aren't ready to make that jump between trust and curious. The invitation to trust is not an invitation to trust an argument or a worldview. That might be helpful for some of you. You don't have to make a decision to understand everything that you don't yet understand. That will never be the case. I've heard people say that any God that you can conceive of completely in your finite mind is not the infinite God of the Scriptures. Anyway. So it's not this invitation to trust an argument or trust a side of a debate. It's an invitation to follow Jesus. And this may not be true for all of you, but I felt strong enough to include this in my notes, that there's some of you, perhaps, who wonder why you just can't dismiss Christianity. If it was a worldview, you could dismiss it. You know, and you have reasons to dismiss it. If it was just a set of beliefs, you could dismiss it. Because you dismiss belief things all the time. Why can't you dismiss Christianity? I think this might be for somebody. Your college professor gave you 100 reasons why you shouldn't believe. Why can't you just get rid of it? Why can't you shake it? You've seen hypocrites around every turn. Why can't you just say, this is all fake? Why can't you just let go like you could with some other religions? When you open up your Bible and it tells you not to do things you want to do, and it tells you to do things you don't want to do, why can't you just push it aside and say it's just like another book? Why is there that something in you that says it's not just another book? You know, why, when it comes to life after death, why do you have to work so hard at convincing yourself that there is none, when you should have to work harder to convince yourself that there is? Questions like that might be indications that it's not about a worldview. It's about this God who is pursuing you. And when you do cry out and you feel like someone's listening, even though they're not answering me the way I want, that someone's listening, could it be because it's true that there's a God who's pursuing you and that who's speaking to you? And when you read your Bible and you can't put that Bible, you may not embrace everything, but you can't put that Bible on the same shelf as the Book of Mormon or these other books. You can't dismiss it the same way. Could it be because it's not an invitation into an argument or a worldview, but a person? Jesus of Nazareth, who said, if you want to be my disciple, come and follow me. Even if that ice looks really scary to you, will you take that step? Even if you don't understand. Even if there's times you want to grab my hand, even if there's times you're running back for the shore or crawling on your belly back to the shore, will you be willing to trust me? You know, I think that's the defining questions, those types of things. You know, are you going to say, Jesus, all right, you're going to be Lord. You know, not my boyfriend or girlfriend. God, you're going to be my Lord. Not my career path. You're going to be my Lord. Not my sport, my band, or anything else. You're going to be my Lord. The Covenant Family churches that we're going to be joining in the summer, God willing, one of the things that they set out really early to establish was they were going to be what they call a believer's church. That you weren't just going to be a member because you're attending. That you weren't just going to be a member even because you were born into the church. Because they would say, you're not born into the church, you're born again into the church. They were a believer's church, and that's the belief, the model that we're also going to follow. As we move forward to membership, specifically on In Christ, here are some things we're going to look for as people want to become members of our church. Have you ever been baptized in obedience to the scriptures into the Christian faith? Have you, and then whether it was as a child or whether it was as an adult, either one, I think the scripture gives us room for both. Two, have you ever made a verbal profession of faith? And it could have happened a lot of times. The Bible did say, confess with your lips, Jesus is Lord. Let's cover that base. It may have happened during your confirmation. It may have happened at your baptism, if it was a believer's baptism. If not, we will make sure that it happens because we'll have membership vows. We'll say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? So there you go. And then these are all things that happened in your past. Then there's this one that's about going forward. Are you intentionally pursuing a God-honoring life? That's what we'll be looking for. When it comes to In Christ and membership at our church. So again, this Lent, press in deep to questions like these, especially that third one, and see if the Spirit reveals things. And if the Spirit reveals something that you should repent of it and ask for God's help. Because that's one of the things that's so exciting. The good news of Jesus Christ is not that you are a sinner. That is not the good news. The good news is that God is for us, not against us. The good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, even while we were still sinners, that whoever believes in him, who puts their trust in him, you're not going to perish. You're going to have everlasting life. Even if you have just enough faith to kind of close your eyes and fall onto that ice. You know? That's the good news. Amen. Thank you. Amen. You know, that's what the great good news is here. That all we have sinned, we all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But that God wants to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, Romans 10:9, one last time. While I'm doing this, worship band, while you guys want to come up, place for our closing response song. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is that simple, but as we've looked at now today, it's not that easy. Because it involves new birth, and new birth is painful. It is traumatic. And once you are born, there's this whole thing that's in place where every part of you is going to be changing and every part of you is going to be stretched. And that's what we're invited into. And I'm excited for the next several weeks because now what we're going to look at is the good news of all this. When you come through the dying part and move on to the new birth, there's this whole new life that we're invited into. This community of people who God is trying to build, this whole new humanity, a way of doing life that is the kingdom of God way, not the kingdom of this world. We're going to look at that next week. Then talking about discovering our gifts and our talents, the people that we were created to be, that's something we're going to look at. This whole new idea of not just doing what you want to do with your life, but discovering what God created you to do. How exciting is that? These are the types of things we're going to look at once we cross this point. The next couple weeks, we move on to here. So let's deal with this type of point right now. We have a great song that they have, a chance for us to pray these words. So let me pray and then Dan, lead us. And at this time, too, we'll be receiving an offering if you brought one. We'll be doing that during this song as well. Father, we come to you now and we offer ourselves. Holy Spirit, we know that we need your help even to do this. Lord, we ask that you would enable us in this moment to confess that you are Lord. Lord, that you would bring to mind things that are not honoring of you, things that we are holding on. And God, we pray that you will loosen our grip or take them from us, so that we can begin to pursue you in freedom and hope and in confidence. Receive also these offerings that we have brought, Lord. We pray that every dollar is going to be used for your kingdom purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.